Our scripture text today is the 20th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we love Your Word. It's sweeter to us than the sweetest honeycomb. It's worth more to us than the finest silver or gold. We would rather die than be without it. And so we pray that this gratitude that we have to You for this Word would show itself in diligent faithfulness to You and holiness of life. So bless the reading and the preaching of it to our hearts and our minds, our lives, our families, our nation, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Leviticus chapter 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him, by playing the harlot after Molech. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood guiltiness is upon him. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no immorality in your midst. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall surely kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. If there is a man who lies with a menstruous woman and uncovers her nakedness, he has laid bare her flow, and she has exposed the flow of her blood. Thus both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall also not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for such a one is made naked his blood relative. They shall bear their guilt. If there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourself detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. You may be seated. Many years ago, I preached through the book of Leviticus, verse by verse, and entitled the series, The Most Boring Book in the Bible. I was being facetious, of course, but that's the way it's viewed by most people who try to read through the Bible in one year. When they get to Leviticus, they try to get through it as quickly and as painlessly as possible. But when the point and the purpose of Leviticus is realized, it becomes one of the most fascinating, one of the most edifying, and one of the most practical books in the whole Bible. Once you understand the point that it's making, you will return to the book of Exodus time and again to help you understand Jesus Christ and to understand how you are to live for Him in this world. I think you'll see that that's the case when you understand what the theme of the book of Leviticus is. It's very forthright. A holy God demands a holy people, and that holiness must embrace the entirety of their lives. A holy God demands a holy people, and that holiness must pervade the entirety of their lives. You can see this when you look at the outline of the book. So get your little chart that you have there in the bulletin with you so that you can see this is the point, the theme of the book of Leviticus. You see it's divided into two clear sections. The first 16 verses, chapters talk about the basis of our fellowship with God, and the 17th through the 27th chapters reveal the way of life before God. Or if you want to do like I did, and just entitled the first 16 chapters Gospel, and verses and chapter 17 through 27 Law, it might help a little. In the first 16 verses, chapters, God tells us what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ to make us holy. And in chapter 17 through 27, God reveals to us the kind of life He wants us as His people to live so that we will be holy in all that we do. So the very structure of the book of Leviticus reveals its theme. But also, the theme is explicitly stated time and again in the book of Leviticus. So look at some verses with me. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored." Then look in the 11th chapter, and verses 44 and 45. 11, 44, and 45. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate or sanctify yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Then turn to the 19th chapter. The first four verses. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." And then in the 20th chapter of Leviticus, verses 7 and 8, "You shall consecrate yourselves or sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. and you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. In the same chapter, down verse 22. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. And then in verse 26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So time and again throughout the book, the point and the theme is obvious. A holy God must have a holy people, and that holiness must pervade the entirety of their lives. Now, before we go any farther and try to understand what it means for us to be pervasively holy, we need to make sure we all understand what it means to say that God is holy. After all, this holy God is the main character of the book of Leviticus. Being facetious again, I could also entitle a series on Leviticus as the most non-loving book in the Bible. And the reason that I would call it the most non-loving book in the Bible is because in all these 27 chapters, the word love only occurs twice. Whereas the word holy, with reference to God and His worship, occurs 87 times in the whole book. The point is, everything about God is holy. Holiness is so essential to God's being and character that the word holy can describe all of His perfections. His holy love, His holy wrath, His holy righteousness. It is impossible for God not to be holy and still to be God. Without holiness, God's mercy would be mere sentimentality. His wrath, sheer madness, and His power, terrifying tyranny. God cannot be God and not be holy. So what is God's holiness? Well, let me give you a little working definition of the holiness of God. It is His majestic and moral separation from His creation and His total self-consecration. Now that's easy to remember. God's holiness is His majestic and moral separation from His creation and His total self-consecration. Let me just remind you of some verses throughout the Old Testament. You don't need to look these up. They're very familiar, but it tells us about what the holiness of God is. Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare Him? It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I will dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. So you see, there is a majestic and a moral distinction between God and His creation that also includes His absolute self-consecration. That is, God's totally consecrated, totally devoted, totally dedicated to Himself, to His own glory, to do whatever pleases Him, to do whatever He wills to do. God's holiness is His impeccable moral purity. In God there is no defect. He's flawless, faultless, spotless, unblemished, and perfectly morally pure. To use the words of John, God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Or to use the words of the Psalm 5, speaking to the Lord, for Thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with Thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And in the New Testament, in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, we read these words. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, and then he quotes the book of Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so you see the testimony of the entire Old Testament, the testimony of the New Testament is that the holy God must have a holy people, and that holiness must pervade the entirety of their lives. That's the thing. Now let's talk for a minute about the specific purpose of this ancient book. It was written centuries ago, millennia ago, in fact. What purpose does it have in this highly technological culture in which we live? Let me give you three or four purposes that still remain true today. The book of Leviticus remains a revelation of the holy character of God. The God of the book of Leviticus is just as holy today as He was when the book of Leviticus was written. He is just as intolerant of sin as He was then. He is just as merciful to repentant sinners who come to Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as He was then. He has not changed. Because there is only one true God, there can only be one gospel, and there can be only one law to which all human beings are accountable, and that gospel and that law are to be found in the book of Leviticus. The second purpose of this book today, it holds forth vividly to us the fundamental conditions for eternal acceptance with God. One of the things that makes the book of Leviticus so difficult and boring to some is this complex of sacrifices and all the various details of the sacrifices that fill up the first 16 chapters. But those rituals are of immense relevance, because Jesus understood His redemptive work and His ministry in this world in terms of those sacrificial rituals found in the book of Leviticus. They serve a very important purpose. They answer a very important question. How can a sinful human being find acceptance with a holy God who is determined to punish all sin? The book of Leviticus answers that question. It tells us in symbolic language how a man or a woman or a young person may be accepted with a holy God. Then there's a third purpose of Leviticus for today. It contains a body of law for God's people. It gives moral principles that guide the individual, the family, the church, and the state in their holiness of life under God in the world. There is not one moral, personal, social, or political question today in the 21st century on which the moral legislation of Leviticus and the rest of the books of Moses does not cast a flood of light into which our civil officials, our fathers, our parents would do well to come and to walk. The greatest commentary that I know of on the book of Leviticus was written by a Presbyterian in the 19th century by the name of Samuel Kellogg, that I highly recommend to you. Very readable book. And he says this, "We shall find in Leviticus that the law it contains stands in contradiction to that modern democratic secularism which would exclude the religion of the Bible from government and order all national affairs without reference to the being and government of God. And by placing the law of sacrifice at the beginning of the book, it suggests distinctly enough that the maintenance of right relation to God is fundamental to good government. Enough has been said to show that those among us who are sorely perplexed as to what government should do, at what it should aim, may gain help by studying the mind of divine wisdom concerning these questions as set forth in the theocratic law of Leviticus. It's not a boring book. It's not an impractical book. It relates directly to our life in this world. There is a fourth purpose of the book of Leviticus for us today, and that is it is a symbolic revelation of the person and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about the sacrificial system, everything about the Levitical priesthood, all the various rites and rituals of representation, purification, and consecration, all of these things point symbolically beyond themselves to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament goes so far as to say that these ceremonial rituals are mere shadows that have been cast by the Lord Jesus Christ, and once the reality that cast those shadows and that pointed to Him and symbolized Him, that once the reality came 2,000 years ago, the shadows vanished. And now we don't observe the sacrificial system or the Levitical priesthood in our churches. All of that passed off the scene once the real thing made His appearance on the stage of human history. Jesus came to observe fully and finally all the ceremonial rituals of the book of Leviticus. Turn to Hebrews 9. Let me just read five verses for you. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. And you'll see that this is the teaching of the New Testament, that they're all symbolic of Christ. Once He came, the symbols came to an end as far as our observing them is concerned. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through His eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, all of these symbolic actions and rituals in the Old Testament, separated from Christ, had absolutely no power whatsoever to forgive sin, to sanctify, to make a person strong. They all pointed to Christ, who is the fulfillment of them all. So the main point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus came not only to fulfill all these ceremonial rituals, but in fulfilling them, He is superior to anything about the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament. Jesus is our better priest. Jesus is our better sacrifice. He is our better mediator. He is our better tabernacle. He is our better sacrificial lamb. He is our better Passover. That all of these symbols pointed to Christ, but in Christ we have a far greater blessing and live in a far greater and more glorious day under the new covenant than anything the Old Testament saints knew about. Now, get your chart out again, because I want you to notice a couple things. We're going to do some explaining of some things. You'll notice the first 16 chapters have to do with the sacrificial system and various other ceremonial rites and rituals, all of which in some way or another taught the Old Testament believers about the gospel of the Messiah. And then the second part of the book, chapters 17 through 27, deal with the law of God and how holy people are to live in every area of their life. So I want to make some general comments about each of those two sections to help you understand them. I would ask you how many of you have read the first 16 chapters of Leviticus in your life, but I won't. Just raise your hand in your heart if you have. And you know there is, it is complicated. And every sacrifice had all these details, and every detail had to be in its exact order when it was carried out. It's a system of more than one type of sacrifice. But there's an underlying principle to this whole sacrificial system. Old Testament religion was a bloody religion. I mean, many times thousands of animals were sacrificed in one day, morning and evening. So that there was a lot of bloodshed in this religion, sacrificially, because of the underlying principle. And that is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In other words, because God is holy and because you and I are unholy and we deserve God's condemnation, there can be no forgiveness of our sins and no acceptance with God except on the basis of a bloody sacrifice that is our substitute, that turns away God's wrath, and that satisfies God's justice in our behalf. That's at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the nature of all these sacrifices? Well, you remember last week in communion we talked about one phrase in Leviticus 21:6. They're called the food of God. That the sacrifices that were offered on the altar were offered as food for God, and God is viewed as hungry, and He eats the sacrifices, and He's satisfied. And you see illustrated there the great principle of satisfaction. That is, God's justice demanded punishment from lawbreakers, and that sacrificial animal taking the judgment the offerer deserved upon himself turned away God's wrath and satisfied His justice and moved Him to forgive Him of his the offerer of His sins. But there's another phrase, and that is like in Leviticus 1:17, the smoke that came up from the burning sacrificial animal was said to have a soothing aroma in the nostrils of God. There's some beautiful and powerful imagery in the books of Moses to describe God in human terms. One is when He's mad, it talks about God's flared nostrils. His flared nostrils. You watch your wife when she gets mad at you and see if her nostrils don't flare. I mean, that is a sign she is mad. And then you do something, you ask forgiveness, you buy a flower, you do something sweet and nice for her, and her nose narrows. And she has a beautiful, narrow nose. Well, that's the way that the sacrifice is viewed with God. God has flared nostrils with reference to Israel. He smells this smoothing aroma of the sacrifice, and His nose narrows. And He's no longer angry because the anger that He had for His sinning people was poured out on the sacrifice that was offered in their behalf. Now, there are basically five big sacrifices that form the core of this sacrificial system. And each one of them has a distinct point to be made, and each one has a distinguishing feature. I'm just going to mention them. The burnt offering is the foundational offering for all the others. Its distinguishing feature is that the whole animal that was on the altar was to be consumed with fire. Meaning that this sacrifice was totally dedicated to God so that God would bring total and complete forgiveness of sins and move the offerer to total and complete devotion to the living God on the basis of that sacrifice. Following the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, there is the grain offering. And the grain offering was also a tribute offering. And the picture here is a vassal, if you know your medieval history, a vassal coming before the overlord. And he comes and he offers his services to the overlord, recognizing the supremacy of the overlord over him, looking to the overlord to sustain him and provide him and his family as he in turn serves all the overlord's purposes and uses all of his energy in defense of the overlord. And here this grain offering was the offering of a vassal to his lord, offering the products of his hands, the things that he grew. The moral principle here is that we are not only to devote ourselves without reservation to God, but anything we produce with our hands, our work, anything that we make in this life, we are to dedicate to the purpose of God. Then came the peace offering. The peace offering had a distinguishing feature. It had a festive meal connected with it, where after the sacrifice was made, some of the meat from the sacrificed roasted animal would be eaten by the worshiper and his family and the officiating priest. And it's obvious what that symbolizes. It's celebrated the peace and the fellowship that we have with the living God, the union and communion we have with Him by virtue of, and because of this sacrifice. And then there is the sin offering. And the sin offering is also called the purification offering. Because when we sin, we not only provoke God's anger, and we need for His anger to be propitiated and turned away by that sacrifice, but our sinning also defiles us. And if we're to be accepted by God, not only must His anger be turned away, but that defilement that our sin is brought to us also must be purified and must be cleansed in order to restore us to a place of service and to a place of worship. And then lastly, there's the guilt offering. It's also called the reparation offering. That's an offering that emphasizes the harm done by breaking God's law. Reparation means restitution, making amends, redressing wrongs committed. The burnt offering brought reconciliation. The purification offering brought cleansing of defilement. And this guilt offering brings restitution and the restoration of God's order. Let me say one little word about the Levitical priesthood that offered all these sacrifices. Listen to what John Calvin said about the Levitical priesthood. He said, "The splendor of the tabernacle would have been an empty parade without the priests, who so mediated as intercessors that they reconciled men to God and in a manner united heaven to earth. Nor is it unquestionable that the Levitical priests were the representatives of Christ." Now, what's the point here? These priests were representatives. They represented Israel before God, and they represented God to Israel. And as they carried out their functions faithfully, they would bring Israel near to God, and they would bring God near to Israel in intimate fellowship. And they would do that by carrying out four basic functions. They would offer sacrifices for the people and make atonement for their sins. They would pray and make intercession in behalf of the people of God. They would teach the congregation the Word of God, and then they would pronounce God's benediction upon the people. Each of these functions obviously is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. He is our priest and our sacrificial victim. He is our intercessor in God's presence. He is our prophet and our teacher. And He is the giver of God's blessing and God's benediction to us. But you know, we're also a kingdom of priests, says 1 Peter 2. That now there is no Levitical priesthood in the church, that we're all a kingdom of priests before God, and we have similar functions. We offer a finished atoning salvation from sin to sinners who believe in Jesus. We're to be intercessors of the church and the world. We're to teach others the Word of God, and we're to be a blessing to everybody that we meet. So you see, the Levitical priesthood tells us a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ as well as our relationship to Him. Now, the second half of the book of Leviticus is on law. The first half, how God makes you holy. The second half, how you're to live as a holy people. And I want us to just give a quick rundown of Leviticus 18 through 20. Because there, those three chapters are called the law of holiness. There's a unity to them. And the reason I just want to go down and have your Bibles open and see it is to see the comprehensive nature of the law of God. That God's law governs everything. That it doesn't leave one thing out. That God has not left us to our own reason and our own experience to know how to please Him. He has, in minute, comprehensive detail, shown us how we are to live as His redeemed people. So that Moses could say, "Do not add to nor take away from this law because it is so complete." Now, we don't have time, of course, to explain all the laws in Leviticus 18 through 20. My intention this morning is merely to help you see how comprehensive these laws are. We are to be concerned with living for God's glory and obeying Him in everything from brushing our teeth to investing our money. The point is, now listen, the point is nothing you ever do is ethically neutral. Nothing you ever do is ethically neutral. The action itself, taken by itself, may be neutral, like tying your shoes, but your motives for doing these things and your attitude while doing them give whatever action you perform in your life an ethical significance. Do you brush your teeth for the glory of God or for the glory of yourself? Nothing you do is ethically neutral. because we are always under the governing authority of the law of God. And because that law is comprehensive and spiritual in that it even governs the thoughts and motives of the heart, you and I are always, every second of our lives, in everything we do, either obeying God's law or disobeying it. Every second of our lives and everything we do, we are either doing righteousness or we are sinning. But we are never, never neutral in our morality and our ethics. We're never free from the demands of God's law. And for the Christian, that's not a bad thing. That's not a negative statement. That's a positive statement. That's a wonderful thing for him because, as Paul said, I joyfully concur and delight in the law of God in my inner man. The same law that's written on stone is written on my heart, and I love that law. And it's not insignificant that the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is a hymn of praise to the glory and the greatness and the abiding authority of the law of God over our lives as Christians. And so we rejoice we're never free from its direction and instruction. Also, it should be pointed out again that there are various kinds of laws in Leviticus. There are moral laws, ceremonial laws, and cultural laws. There are moral laws that are always to be obeyed by everybody regardless. There are ceremonial laws that are not to be obeyed today because they were shadows that passed away when the reality of Jesus came. And then there are a few laws that are cultural laws. That is, these are laws that had as their purpose to keep Israel separate geographically, culturally, ethnically, as a distinct nation separate from the Gentiles. And although the underlying moral principles of some of these cultural laws are still applicable today, the laws themselves are not, because their purpose has been accomplished. Their purpose was to keep the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan long enough for the Messiah to be born of Israel. Because Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. And now that Jesus Christ has come, and Israel has been reconstituted as the new Israel, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, those old divisions and separations that made the Jews as a people, a nation distinct from the Gentiles, no longer apply. Now, get your Bible with the, please, before you, and look at Leviticus 18, 19, and 20. Sometime this afternoon, just read them. I mean, they're great chapters. Leviticus 18 talks about chastity in all human relationships. It emphasizes God's value of purity and chastity in all relationships, in family and church and state and society, with reference to men and women. One man said, the family no less than the church is appointed by God to be a sanctuary of purity in an impure and corrupt world. That's what your home is to be. Not only the church, but these laws of chapter 18 will impress you with the fact that your home is to be a sanctuary of purity in an impure and corrupt world. Don't allow anything corrupt or impure in it. Right in the middle of this vast ocean of corruption, it is to be an island of moral purity and chastity. And so all the laws, or most of the laws in Leviticus 18, talk about the sanctity of marriage. They talk about the bounds of marriage. What's the various human relationships? How close a relative can you marry? It talks about the evil of adultery. It talks about homosexuality as being an actual sexual perversion and deserving of condemnation and death. It talks about parental honor and Sabbath observance and prohibits idolatry and the worship of any other gods in the culture. It tells us very dramatically that pragmatism does not excuse disobedience to God. Leviticus 18 talks about, as well as many other laws, the compassionate concern that we're to have for the deserving poor. It prohibits us to defraud other people. We must love our neighbor. by respecting the property and the reputation God has given them. It prohibits swearing falsely. And by the way, biblical law forbids ever showing mercy to a perjurer. It prohibits oppressing neighbors and employees. The law of God is important to labor laws and business laws in that it prohibits the use of power to steal from another. That's important for unions particularly to bear in mind with their strikes. And then there are laws here that prohibit mistreating the weak and the ignorant, the handicapped, for personal gain. We're told that judges must judge rightly because the unjust decisions of judges is a major form of robbery. We're told here that it's evil to slander neighbors because when you slander neighbors, you kill three persons at the same time. The person slandered, the person who is doing the slandering, and the person who is listening attentively to the slander. It tells us that we're to love our neighbors ourselves. It tells us that we must keep ourselves separate from the world. These laws have as their purpose to create a family-centered society. He even talks about how you're to harvest fruit trees because a real Christian is going to have concern for and respect for all of this creation. And then in the 19th chapter, it goes on with law after law respecting the elderly, forbidding the use of spiritism or witchcraft or fortune-telling, forbidding going to fortune-tellers, respecting the stranger, that is, the immigrant, the resident alien, that by implication condemns all forms of racism. In this 19th chapter, it's told that all commerce is to be righteous and holy. There's to be honesty in the marketplace, honesty in selling, biblical money backed by silver and gold. And then the 20th chapter. The 20th chapter that we read a while ago, and we're back at the text that we're going to look at this morning. Leviticus 20 is the conclusion of this law of holiness. And you notice, I trust, that it's largely spelling out what crimes should receive capital punishment because they are so heinous and so wicked. But what I want us to look at in this 20th chapter of Genesis is not all the capital crimes, but it is the calls to holiness that are interspersed throughout these definitions of criminal acts and capital crimes. Because when we look at these calls to holiness, see what we could call the six spiritual laws for holy living. The six spiritual laws for living the Christian life are found right here in the 20th chapter of Leviticus. Let me mention what these six are, and then we'll talk about them the rest of our time this morning. First of all, and they're all here in the 20th chapter of Leviticus. In fact, let's read the text first. Look at chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. You shall consecrate or sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Verses 22 through 24. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. And then in verse 26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Now, there are in these three texts the six spiritual laws for living a holy life as a redeemed people. The first is, God sanctifies His people. Second, this holiness includes purification and consecration. Third, those whom God sanctifies are to sanctify themselves. Four, the reason or pattern of our holy life and sanctification is the holiness of the Lord. Five, the motive for living a holy life is gratitude to God for our salvation from sin by grace. And six, the basis of sanctification and of a holy life is the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Six basic fundamental principles, understanding them, practicing them, essential to living a holy life in this world. Now let's look at each one of them. First of all, God sanctifies His people. Now do you notice something? Have you noticed that whenever the Bible explains something, it always starts with God? Before it starts talking about you and your responsibilities or mine, it talks about God and what God has done for us. And here's the same thing. That our Christian life begins with a great act of God. God sanctifies us. Look at the 8th chapter, 8th verse of the 20th chapter. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Look at the 26th verse. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples to be mine. So the initiative in living a holy life is not with us, but it is with God. Our holy life begins as Christians not when we make a decision, but when God makes a decision with reference to us. And until God sanctifies or makes holy a sinner, that sinner is morally unclean, separated from God, outside the covenant community and all the blessings that that entails. But then when God sanctifies somebody, He regenerates him, He changes his heart, He removes his moral depravity, He gives that person a new heart and enables that person to love God and to obey His law, and He places His Holy Spirit in that person so that he'll be motivated and enabled the rest of his life to live a life of holiness and to walk in obedience to God's commandments. Now, if you've been coming on Sunday nights, you will not remember that our study of the larger catechism recently has been concerned with this lifelong process of sanctification. This lifelong process of sanctification that begins with our new birth and that is concluded and perfected at death and resurrection. In this process, the Holy Spirit molds us more and more into the image of Christ, enables us to die more and more into sin and to live more and more consistently under righteousness. This sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit has reference not only to the individual believer, but also to the entire body of Christ of which that believer is a member. It's very important because there's a thought that we haven't mentioned on Sunday evenings yet. Any growth or spiritual advance that the believer makes will be only in the fellowship of the church as the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the place where the Holy Spirit of Christ is active. And this process of sanctification that begins in our life with a new birth and that will be perfected someday when Jesus Christ comes again will not be realized for the individual believer until the whole body of Christ is complete. Your individual sanctification will not be complete until the whole body of Christ stands before Christ faultless and without blemish in its total membership. This process of making us more and more like Christ as the Holy Spirit begins within us takes place only within the context of this progressive sanctification of the entire church of the Lord Jesus. I would remind you of Ephesians 4:11 and following. In Ephesians 4:11 and following, it says that Christ has given His church the preaching and the teaching ministry. And now here it is. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, your individual sanctification is inseparable from the sanctification of the whole body of Christ, of which we're all part. In other words, if an individual, like you or me, if an individual is indifferent to the sanctification of others in the body of Christ, and does not seek to promote the growth in grace and love and faith and knowledge and obedience and holiness of other believers, then that interferes with his own sanctification. That if you're indifferent, it doesn't matter to you whether so-and-so is growing in the faith, whether so-and-so is becoming a better Christian, whether so-and-so is sinning less and becoming more and more righteous. If you're indifferent to the spiritual growth in the other people in the body of Christ, don't expect any significant growth in your life. No matter how much you're reading about, and no matter how absorbed you are with your own individual sanctification, that it's only as we all grow up in Christ together that we as individuals are sanctified more and more day by day. So Leviticus does speak of a progressive sanctification, because the Lord identifies himself in verse 8, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. But if you look down at verse 26, you see a definitive sanctification, something that has happened to you, that's already over, it's happened, where he says that that God has sanctified us. So it can be said of believers, not only that God sanctifies us in a process, but it can also be said of all of us that God has sanctified us. That there was a point in the past in our lives as believers in whom this process of sanctification is conforming us more and more in the image of Christ. There was a time in the past when God then and there sanctified us definitively and forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Have you ever noticed what the church of God is described as there? It says that the church in Corinth is sanctified, past tense. Sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. Or in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 6th chapter, in the 11th verse, it says the believers were washed and you were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have greatly emphasized that sanctification is a process that's lifelong. But now from the book of Leviticus, we must emphasize the fact that sanctification is something that took place definitively when God separated you as a Christian from the world. So that sanctification is a decisive action of God at the beginning of your Christian life, by which a once-for-all, definitive, irreversible breach takes place with the realm in which sin reigns unto death. There is an irreversible breach that has taken place between you and the rest of the world when God separates you from that world. It is like dying. What happens at death? You're translated completely and totally from one realm of life to another. And there is a break between our earthly existence before death and our existence after death. And the break, the translation between life before death and after death is no more dramatic and no more decisive than the break that takes place when God calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light and makes you a new creature and separates you unto Himself. So God sanctifies His people definitively, draws them out of the world, and then begins the process within them of making them more and more like Christ. And we as individual believers now will grow in Christ-likeness as we are concerned with each other's growth together in the body of Christ. Because the way God sanctified you, beloved, from this world is by making you a member of His covenant community and of His church and of the body of Christ. Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. In other words, our Christian lives began with God's action, not ours. Furthermore, the beginning of our Christian lives take place not as solitary individuals, but within the context of the body of Christ. And therefore, God can identify Himself as the Lord who sanctifies you or the Lord who has sanctified you. So what's the application? To be sanctified, my dear brother or sister. To grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. To become a better and better Christian. You need the rest of us. And if you don't think you need the rest of us, don't expect any spiritual growth. Because you're not going to grow without the rest of us. So you better pray the rest of us are growing. Second principle, spiritual law of the Christian life. Holiness includes purification and consecration. Look at Leviticus 23. Verses 22 through 23. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. So to be holy is to be purified by God from moral pollution, so we can keep ourselves separated from moral defilement. And to be made holy is to be set apart by God to the purposes of God, totally consecrated to Him, so that by His Spirit we can do His will with all our hearts. Therefore, in our lives as holy people, we're to keep the distinction clear, as we saw last week in the book of Exodus, between the church and the world by living and thinking strictly in terms of the Word of God and diligently refusing to live by the world's standards, morals, and lifestyles, which God abhors. He said, "You shall not follow the customs of the nations." Why? I abhor those things. Third principle. Those whom God sanctifies are to sanctify themselves. Look at the 7th verse of Leviticus 20. "You shall consecrate or sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." So God calls us to be saints. So what does the word saint mean? It means a holy person. It means a person consecrated to God, consecrated to living in terms of obedience to God's law out of redemption for the gratitude that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that total consecration of himself to the Lord's purposes manifests itself in daily holiness of life and worship and obedience to him from the heart. It says in the 6th and 7th verses of Leviticus 20, "You shall sanctify yourselves and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes." How do you sanctify yourself? Don't do the customs of the nations, but obey my statutes, he says, and practice them. Fourth principle. The reason and pattern of sanctification is the holiness of the Lord. The reason that we're called to be holy, the reason God made us holy through Christ, is so that we might be holy as the Lord is holy. Look at the 7th verse of the 20th chapter. "Be holy," it says, "for I am the Lord your God." Verse 26, "You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy." I want to quote a few words from John Brown, who was a great Scottish commentator in the 1800s. He said this: "The sum of the Christian's duty is to be holy. That is, to be conformed to God, to have the same views and judgments and sentiments and opinions with Him, to approve what God approves, to disapprove what God disapproves. And the strongest and best reason why the Christian should have these views and judgments and sentiments and likings and dislikings is just because God has them. The strongest and best reason why he should thus think and thus will is just that God thus thinks and thus wills. To be holy is to be conformed to God, and to be conformed to God is at once man's highest honor, duty, and happiness. When there is no resemblance to God in moral excellence, in an intelligent being, there is nothing really dignified or honorable in that person. Be holy, for to be holy is to be conformed to God. And to be conformed to God is a person's true honor. We're to be holy as God is holy, in a similar way on a creaturely level. As the Lord is morally separated from evil and is impeccably pure, so we, His people, are to be separated from evil and live impeccably pure and morally superior lives, chaste, pure lives. We are to strive every day of our life to be flawless, faultless, spotless, morally unblemished. And we do this as we obey the law of God, because the law of God is the revelation of God's character. And the more we bring our lives into conformity to it by the power of the Holy Spirit, the more we resemble God in our own lives. And so we are to dedicate ourselves to the Lord, because the Lord is totally dedicated to Himself. We are to do that by surrendering ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Said, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved." So that faith in Christ shows itself in unconditional, unqualified submission to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of our life, so that whatever we drink or eat or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Because the Lord is holy, He has a holy hatred of sin, and a holy anger against everything that's contrary to his holy character and to his moral purity. This means that if we're to be as holy as God is holy, then we must have a similar holy hatred of sin in ourselves, in our culture, and a holy anger against everything in us and in this world that's contrary to God's purity and to his character. And just as God does not tolerate such things as unholiness and wickedness in this life, neither will we in our own lives, in our own culture. Because we detest sin as holy people and are repulsed by it, we will resist all unholiness in our culture and will seek to remove from that evil from our lives and our cultures. And we, by God's grace, and I pray that'll be true of all of us, that we, by God's grace, will never learn to peacefully coexist or learn to adjust to this evil American culture in which we find ourselves today. Why does God call you and me to be holy? Why does He want us to live holy lives with a holiness that pervades everything? Two simple little reasons. Because He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants you to walk in day-by-day fellowship with Him. But what communion has light with darkness? How can two walk together unless they're agreed? God is repulsed at unholiness, and therefore, if we're to have fellowship with our Maker, we must be a holy people, sanctifying ourselves because He has sanctified us. And any unholiness that remains in our lives disrupts that fellowship that He wants to have with us every day. But there's a second reason why God wants us to be holy in this world, and that is so that we can be effective in our world mission. Look at Leviticus 20 again, verses 22 and 24. It says, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey." In other words, Israel was ordered by God to conquer the land of Canaan, to occupy it, to dispossess the Canaanites, and to build on that land a God-honoring civilization for generations to enjoy. And if they were going to be faithful at that, they had to be holy people. Because to be unholy people would be people who would forfeit the blessing of God. And without the blessing of God, none of these things would ever be accomplished. Jesus prayed something similar for us in His high priestly prayer. If you'll turn to John 17, verses 17 through 19, Jesus prays this. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." In other words, Lord, He says, sanctify them, make them holy, make them more Christ-like, help them to be more conspicuously my people because I have a mission for them. And I want them to be effective in that mission. And it's the same mission that I have of making the world's nations my disciples and of rebuilding a Christendom on this earth and bringing individuals and families and cultures and nations to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they're going to be effective in that, they've got to look differently than the world that they're trying to convert. They must in their everyday life be distinguishable from it so that the world sees there's something different about these people. There's something they have we can't produce. And it can be a sounding board. Our holiness of life can be a sounding board from which the gospel can go forth with even a greater clarity and a greater loudness into the ears of this lost world. Fifth, spiritual law of holy life is the motive for sanctification is gratitude to God for saving us from our sins when we didn't deserve to be saved. Look at the 7th verse of Leviticus 20. "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." In Leviticus 11:45, it says, "I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy to me." What's our motive for being faithful and diligent at living holy lives? It's God. That's our motive. There is no greater motive than that. There is God. It is God. God is our Lord. God is our Redeemer. God is the one who delivered us from our sins. Now out of gratitude and love for Him, we obey Him. We don't obey Him out of any legalistic reasons. We don't say, well, hopefully I can make some more points with God by doing the things He... I mean, that's not even in our thoughts. We don't obey God out of fearful reasons. Well, if I don't obey God, I may go to hell. That sometimes there, if we're in a backslidden condition. But the point is, the prime motive of our heart is, I love God. And I'm grateful to Him for saving me, and I want to do whatever pleases Him. And what pleases Him is obeying His Word and seeking to live a holy life. And the last spiritual law, the basis for our sanctification, is the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Leviticus begins in the first chapter with spelling out the details of the burnt offering. Now remember the burnt offering. That was foundational to all of them. The Lord Jesus Christ came to be our burnt offering. The distinguishing feature of the burnt offering, the entire animal was devoted to God and consumed by the flames, and none of it was left to eat. That symbolized the total devotion of Jesus Christ to our salvation, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That secured for us the total and complete forgiveness of our sins by a living God. That moves us to total and complete devotion to Him out of gratitude for saving us. Now listen, without Christ's total dedication to us on the cross, any total dedication on our part to the Lord is so filthy that God won't even look at it. Without the total sacrifice and consecration of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, any attempt to live a holy life and to be consecrated to God on our part is filthy and worthy of eternal damnation. Your highest prayers, your lofty devotions, your most pious acts, your best spiritual, most diligent spiritual obedience is worth eternal condemnation. But the great thing about the death of Jesus is that because He died on the cross, we're not only as people accepted with God because of Him, but when these things that we do for the Lord are done with sincerity, even though the sincerity isn't even what it should be, when we seek to obey the Lord with sincerity, God accepts these things that we do because of Christ as well. So the worship that you're offering to Him this morning, even if you're intensely involved in it, you're not intensely involved enough. Even if you're sincerely consecrating, you're not sincere in consecrating deeply enough to be accepted by God. But God will accept our worship this morning with all of its imperfections for the same reason that He accepts us, and that is because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that gets us through the book of Leviticus. Let me make two words of application and we're through. The God who reveals Himself in the book of Leviticus, who morally, religiously, culturally, covenantally segregates His people from a corrupt society that they might be His in the fullest sense of the word. This separation, this segregation of the believer, and we're not talking about racial segregation here, that's something to be condemned. This separation and segregation that's ethical and religious of the believer is a basic aspect of salvation in biblical law. Jesus saved you to segregate you from a corrupt culture. When you obey God's law effectively, it amounts to segregating yourself and your family from all the pollutions of an evil culture. The purpose of this separation is to preserve truth in this world. It is to preserve holiness in this world, in this wicked world. It is to distinguish you and me as God's people from the rest of the world so that we can invade effectively this world to conquer it with the gospel. Remember what Jesus said. He said, as we act as salt and light in this dark world, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So then we must understand and practice this crucially important principle of moral and religious and covenantal segregation, not racial, but religious and moral segregation in our homes. Is your home adequately, morally, and religiously segregated? in our churches? Are we adequately religiously and morally segregated from the compromised churches of our school, of our culture? Our schools. Are the schools of Christians adequately and consistently segregated from the way the world educates and the way the world look at things? Is every other part and every other aspect of our life in America as Christians adequately, morally, religiously separate? Rushdoony, he said this years ago, and I've never forgotten. I think it's one of the most important things he ever said. He said, segregation is a basic principle of biblical law with respect to religion and morality. Every attempt to destroy or compromise this principle is an effort to reduce society to its lowest common denominator. Toleration is the excuse under which this leveling is undertaken, but the concept of toleration conceals a radical intolerance. In the name of toleration, the believer is asked to associate on a common level of total acceptance with the atheist, the pervert, the criminal, the adherents of other religions, as though no difference between us existed. The believer does have a duty of lawful behavior toward all people, an obligation to manifest grace and charity where it's due, but not to deny the validity of the differences defined by God's law, which separate believer and unbeliever. In the name of toleration, the believer is asked to tolerate everything, because the unbeliever will tolerate nothing. It means life on the unbeliever's terms. It means that biblical order is denied existence because everything must be leveled downward. And in such an environment as this, biblical Christianity, the true church, and holy believers will have an immensely difficult time surviving. So I call upon you, beloved, pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let us pray. Great Holy One of Israel, we praise you today for your gospel and your law. We thank you for the way that you have chosen to redeem us from our sins and make us holy through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the perfection and the comprehensive nature of your law, and that you have not left it to man to determine his steps in this world. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who fills our hearts with praise and who enables us to walk in the way that you've set before us, and who causes us to grieve when we depart from that way. We thank you, great God, for saving us, for sanctifying us from this fallen world so that we will not perish with the world. And now we pray out of gratitude that we would be more faithful and more diligent in living holy lives. We pray for any here today that is still morally unclean, who's still outside the covenant community, who still has not bowed in unqualified surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not resting upon Him alone for salvation, and who refuses to bear His brand and His sign and His mark. Oh Lord, I pray that you would convict such a one of his sin and misery, help him to see himself or herself the way you do. Enlighten his mind in the knowledge of Christ so that he cannot get away from Him, and raise him from the dead and set free his will, that he might embrace Christ by faith, who so freely offers himself to him in the gospel. In his name we pray. Amen.